Starting from verse 1. I was sought by those who did not ask for me. I was found by those who did not seek me. I said, here I am, here I am, to a nation that was not called by my name. I've stretched out my hands all day long to a rebellious people who walk in a way that is not good, according to their own thoughts. A people who provoke me to anger continually to my face, who sacrifice in gardens and burn incense on altars of brick, who sit among the graves and spend the night in the tombs, who eat swine's flesh and the broth of abominable things is in their vessels, who say, keep to yourself, do not come near me, for I am holier than you. These are smoke in my nostrils, a fire that burns all the day. Behold, it is written before me, I will not keep silence, but will repay, even repay into their bosom, your iniquities and the iniquities of your fathers together, says the Lord, who have burnt incense on the mountains and blasphemed me on the hills. Therefore I will measure their former work into their bosom. Thus says the Lord, as the new wine is found in the cluster, and one says, do not destroy it, for a blessing is in it. So will I do for my servant's sake, that I may not destroy them all. I will bring forth descendants from Jacob and from Judah, an heir of my mountains. My elect shall inherit it, and my servants shall dwell there. Sharon shall be a fold of flocks, and the valley of Achor a place for herds to lie down, for my people who have sought me. But you are those who forsake the Lord, who forget by my holy mountain, who prepare a table for Gad, and who furnish a drink offering for many. Therefore I will number you for the sword, and you shall all bow down to the slaughter. Because when I called, you did not answer. When I spoke, you did not hear, but did evil before my eyes, and chose that in which I do not delight. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, my servants shall eat, but you shall be hungry. Behold, my servants shall drink, but you shall be thirsty. Behold, my servants shall rejoice, but you shall be ashamed. Behold, my servants shall sing for joy of heart, but you shall cry for sorrow of heart and wail for grief of spirit. You shall leave your name as a curse to my chosen, for the Lord God will slay you and call his servants by another name, so that he who blesses himself in the earth shall bless himself in the God of truth, and he who swears in the earth shall swear by the God of truth, because the former troubles are forgotten, and because they are hidden from my eyes. For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former shall not be remembered or come to mind. But be glad and rejoice forever in what I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem as a rejoicing, and her people a joy. I will rejoice in Jerusalem and joy in my people. The voice of weeping shall no longer be heard in her, nor the voice of crying. No more shall an infant from there live but a few days, nor an old man who has not fulfilled his days. For the child shall die 100 years old, but the sinner being 100 years old shall be accursed. They shall build houses and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and eat their fruit. They shall not build and another inhabit. They shall not plant and another eat. For as the days of a tree, so shall be the days of my people, and my elect shall long enjoy the work of their hands. They shall not labor in vain, nor bring forth children for trouble, for they shall be the descendants of the blessed of the Lord, and their offspring with them. It shall come to pass that before they call, I will answer, and while they are still speaking, I will hear. The wolf and the lamb shall feed together. The lion shall eat straw like the ox, and dust shall be the serpent's food. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, says the Lord. Isaiah 65, verse 1 to verse 25. We continue our series of studies on the book of Isaiah. Beginning a sermon, a message like this is regarded as not good. We should rather begin with something striking. So the claim is, under normal circumstances, when you preach from isolated passages of verses, you can do that. But if we are doing through a series, it is always helpful to the hearers to understand what we are doing, how far we have covered, and where we are now, and where we are heading. So, like it or not, when covering a series like this, we believe it is more helpful to declare where we are, what we are doing. So we have been working through Isaiah. We have seen that Isaiah was a man given with the vision of the future. He prophesied about the gospel age. He lived 700 odd years before the coming of Jesus Christ. And by the power of the Spirit, he was made to see the future. He was like looking through a telescope, the gospel age. And in the gospel age, we must remember that two ranges of mountains separated by a fair distance would appear like close together. So if you look through a telescope, you think the two ranges are close together, but when you come nearer, you discover that actually there's a fair distance between the two ranges of mountains. And you know that we have ministry in Nepal, and every year we have to make a trip there, and this is exactly the phenomenon. In a cloudy day, you discover that you see there's only a range of mountains, green with trees on top, and you thought, wow, the mountains are so high, you see. But when the clouds lift, you discover suddenly behind that there is even a higher range of mountains covered in snow, the Himalaya range, you see. And they look so near to one another, one lying near to the next, but actually there's a fair distance between them. So Isaiah was looking through the telescope of God's vision, God's word, and he saw these two ranges of mountains. What are they? The first range marks the coming of Jesus Christ. So there will come a time when the promised Savior will arrive. And what would he do? He will redeem for himself a people. How is he going to redeem for himself a people? We know already that the word redeemer means at least two things. First, he is going to pay a price to set his people free. Free from what? Free from the punishment of sin. Because God is a holy God, he must punish people for their sins. This same God has sent a redeemer to redeem us. He will pay a price by laying down his life. His blood will be shed for his people. You say, is that so? Isaiah lived 700 years plus before the coming of Christ and he said all this? Yes! God, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, made this clear. And if you were to just quickly glance through the Isaiah chapter 53, you discover that all these are spelled out clearly there. That the Savior is going to lay down his life as a sacrifice for his people. And in that way, he's going to redeem for himself his people. So a price is going to be paid. The second thing spoken of by the name Redeemer reveals that Christ is closely related to his people. God has from eternity chosen the people for himself, and he entered into a covenant with the Son and the Holy Spirit, all three persons of the Holy Trinity, agreed to save this chosen people. Then as history unfolded, you see, the gospel was proclaimed gradually until the coming of Jesus Christ. Among the people who lived before the coming of Christ, there were those who understood that one day the Savior would come and die for them. So by trusting in this promise of salvation in the coming Savior, those people were saved. People like Abraham, people like David, people like Solomon, people down the line in the Old Testament who believed that the Savior was coming, he would save them by his death on the cross. This was made clear by the weekly sacrifice in the temple. Each time an animal was slaughtered, the priest explained to them why this sacrifice was needed. It pictured the coming of that Savior who would lay down his life for the sins of his people, to save them. So, Jesus Christ, who is he to us? He is our kinsman redeemer. Those who are saved belong to God. They are God's adopted children. Jesus Christ is the eternal Son of God, eternally begotten of God the Father. So we know therefore that Jesus Christ is, as it were, our kinsman, and he is therefore well qualified to be our Redeemer. Now, what will happen throughout this gospel age? When Jesus Christ, the Savior, comes and dies for his people and rise again. The gospel will be preached to all the nations. It will be preached to the Jewish nation. The Jewish nation will no longer be God's special chosen people. The reason is because the nation was chosen by God to fulfill a purpose, to preserve the truth until the Savior came. The Savior has already come. That purpose is no more. The Jews are just like any other nations in the world. They need to hear the gospel. And among the Jewish people are those who are chosen by God, who need to be called out by the gospel. But among all the nations of the world are God's chosen people. They need to be called out by the gospel. And together we form spiritual Israel, the true people of God. So that is why this message will go to all the nations, including the Jews, covering all other nations. And whoever call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And this period of time will end with the coming of the Savior to judge the world. That is the second range of mountain that marks the end of this period. So this period is so unique. The Old Testament prophets spoke of this period. And right up to the New Testament time, on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, Peter the apostle interpreted Joel's prophecy concerning the gospel age in that way. That period will begin with signs and wonders in the midst of God's people, and that period will end with signs and wonders in the heavenly realm where the Son of God returns to judge the world. And within this period, that passage, verse 21, Acts chapter 2, verse 17 to verse 21, that passage ends by saying, "And whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." You see? So, all in all, what we are trying to say is that the Old Testament contains many passages prophesying the coming of the gospel age. This gospel age is so unique, and we happen to live in this period of fulfillment. See how privileged we are. And if you don't understand this, you don't understand that this period has been prophesied and it is so special, you will not appreciate the fact that you live in this age of fulfillment. But now you know. Now you know. You see how privileged you are, how we are privileged to live in this gospel age. If this is our privileged position, are we going to live out well during this period? You can be so privileged. You can have everything that others don't have. But how well do you use the things that you have compared to others? That is where it shows us up. Many of us have a Christianity that is either fake or superficial. Fake in the sense that we think we are Christians. In fact, we are not. So it's uncomfortable to hear this. And you're going to hear much of this even today. Because throughout Isaiah's whole book of 66 chapters, this theme keeps coming out again and again. The church that fails to preach this has failed in its duty before God. The preacher who does not preach this is failing in his duty as a servant of God. So we expect this message to come out, you see. Those who profess belief, many of them are actually not converted. And there are those who are genuinely converted, but they are so shallow all these years. We don't know what has happened to them. They have been fed porridge. They have been attending churches where the Bible is not systematically taught. Then they come here and they discover, you know, these are new to me. Actually, it's not new. It's already there in the Bible, you see. Then, of course, there might be one or two who, for some reasons, over the years, you play loose on being a Christian. See, you come when you like, you don't come, you don't like, and therefore, you sample here, sample there, and therefore, your understanding of the Bible's teaching is not complete. And therefore, you fall into that category of people who are shallow in understanding. Now, this is not to rebuke us, but this is to awaken us to the richness that we have. Imagine a person who has inherited a big inheritance. But he's not aware, or if he's told, he doesn't understand what that means. See, and his relatives come and tell you, see, hey, do you realize your late father, it passed down to you how many billions perhaps in the bank? See, and others are clamoring to have your billions. And here you are, you have it, is in your name. And here you are living in poverty, every day scrounging around, complaining that you have not enough money. When the money is there and it's under your name and you don't realize, you say, but I've never used the bank, I've never used credit card, I don't know what the bank account is. See, you just go and withdraw for me. See, then each time $100 come to you, you say, whoa, $100 when you have billions there. So our situation is like that. We are so rich. God bless us with so much. But many of us live in poverty, out of ignorance. That is a big problem. So here this passage is showing to us that this gospel age is rich, rich, or full of blessing. It's the fulfillment of God's promise in Jesus Christ. God's people must awaken to the realization of how rich we have been blessed by God. And this leads us to the point where we are coming to consider this passage. We noted that in chapter 63, if you can turn with me to chapter 62, Isaiah reached the point where he tells us that in this gospel age, God will raise up for himself watchmen. Verse 6 of chapter 62, I have set watchmen on your walls, O Jerusalem. They shall never hold their peace day or night. You who make mention of the Lord, do not keep silent, and give him no rest till he establishes, until he makes Jerusalem a praise in the earth. God will cause his people to be watchmen. What do the watchmen do? They watch out for enemies, for robbers, for intruders. See, they shut the gate in the night and open the gate in the day. The people go out of the city to work in the farms at night. They come in, they shut the gate. Then they watch out. See, and if there are enemies or dangers, they will sound the alarm, pass the message. The city people will prepare to defend the city. So they proclaim the message, but they also are watchful. And watchfulness in the spiritual sense means being prayerful. And that is why the watchman picture is used to ask us to do two things. Pray to God and preach his word. And this is consistent with the Savior who is coming, whom we are serving. And we have been told time again what this Savior is like. And look at chapter 61 again, verse 1. We are told this Savior with the description of what he would be like. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. Remember, this passage was quoted by the Lord Jesus Christ in Luke's Gospel, when we are told that when he began his public ministry, as it were, he went to the synagogue, read this passage, and said, today, this passage is fulfilled in your hearing. So this concerns the Lord Jesus Christ. What may we say about Jesus Christ? What two major characteristics are told us in that passage, in Isaiah 61, verse 1 to verse 3? First, he's filled with God's Spirit. And we know from elsewhere in the Bible that he's filled with the Spirit without measure. In other words, the work of the Spirit is so full in his life. So we are talking about the filling of the Spirit. We are not talking about the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. A person who repents and believes, he is indwelt by the Holy Spirit. From that moment, the Spirit begins to work, and that is what is called the filling of the Spirit. So the indwelling of the Spirit leads to the filling of the Spirit. The question is, how filled are we? There are those who are filled more. There are those who are filled less. There are times when we are filled more. There are times when they are filled less. With the Lord Jesus Christ, is constantly filled to the full by the Spirit. In other words, the Spirit was powerfully at work in his life. Now, in the Bible, we are commanded to be filled. And there are times when there are people who are filled, and then they are filled even more when the need arises. In other words, we need the Holy Spirit to work in us in order that we may be able to serve God. Otherwise, it will not be possible for us to serve God in an acceptable manner. We need the Spirit of God. So when the Spirit of God fills the Lord Jesus Christ, what did he do? He proclaimed the word of God. See? And similarly, those who are God's people must proclaim God's word. So back to the passage, chapter 62, verse 7 tells us we are to pray and to preach until the church of Jesus Christ is established on this earth. When the full number of God's people are called in, the world will know the glory of the Lord. We are not expecting the world to be transformed, but rather we are expecting all God's chosen people will be called out, and throughout the world there will be groups of people everywhere gathered in worship, singing praises to God. And when the last of the elect of God, the chosen ones of God, are called in, we know that that will be the end. The Lord will appear. When, we do not know, but for sure we know He will return. We are always to be ready, and we are always to expect Him to return at any time, because we do not know when the last of the elect will be called in. Therefore, we are so privileged to be involved in this work. So in the previous passage, we learned how we must pray. We learned A, B, C, D. What was A? See? We know that we are to call upon God, appeal to God's covenant faithfulness. What is B? We are to beseech Him to act. What is C? We are to confess our sins. What is D? We are to desire God's glory. So that helps us to remember how we are to pray. A, B, C, D. Okay? Appeal to God's covenant faithfulness. Beseech Him to act. Confess our sins. Desire His glory. Okay? But today, we come now to the next branch of the work. There's the right hand, the left hand, or left hand, the right hand. So if there's prayer, there must be preaching. There's preaching, there must be prayer. So we talk about prayer already. Now we talk about preaching. So how may we preach? How should we preach? How must we preach? Actually, the passage is not about how. It is about what. What must we preach? Ah, that is more precise, because preaching is such a broad subject. The Bible shows to us various things that we must take into account. We have to rightly divide God's word, and there's a difference between the public proclamation of God's word and teaching to a homogeneous group, see? And preaching from house to house and preaching in public. So all these affect the style of delivery, the method, the content as well. But in today's passage, we want to learn what we are to preach. And in other words, we focus on the basic essence of the content. So what are to be found in true preaching? What is preaching that is demanded by this passage? This passage is telling preachers in the New Testament age, other things you are to preach, but don't neglect these few basic things. So what are they? We are going to study. So this passage teaches us that we must preach the gospel until Christ returns to gather His people to Himself. The question is, what? What do we preach on? Okay? Now, verse 1 to verse 7 shows us the first section. Expose the sins of the nations. You begin with exposing sins. But if that passage requires saying that, I have no choice. I have to be faithful to the passage. The passage tells us that this is what you must preach. Then verse 8 to verse 16. Expose the sins of the professing church. Again, he says, sin again. And it has to be exposed. See? And it's getting a bit uncomfortable again. You see, here we are talking about the church, and that is verse 8, verse 16. And then is there no good news? Hey, you see, good news only is appreciated by those who know their need. Otherwise, however good the news, you discover the person doesn't see it's good news at all. Then you see the purpose why that two sections are needed before we come to consider the third section, which is verse 17 to 25, declare the glory of God's kingdom. It's almost like I bring you nice food, fantastic dish. You say, if you eat this, I tell you, you will crave for it again. Okay? But you are a person who has eaten to the full and you're belching. You look at that nice food. It doesn't attract you at all. You see? In fact, you say, ayah, muak. You know, I feel like vomiting, I'm smelling food again. Because you have overeaten. You sense no need. You're not hungry. See, But give that food to a hungry man, I tell you, he will dig into it, he will relish every mouthful, see, and he will be very thankful to you. Thank you so much. I would have appreciated just a simple sandwich, but here is a very fantastic dish. You know? And this is what good news is all about. God really wants us to appreciate the good news that he's giving to us. And therefore, exposing sins is part of the message. It's part of the work of gospel preaching. Don't say that this is preparationism, like what some people blame, criticize the Puritans about. They say they preach preparationism. They preach the law first to make way for the good news of Jesus Christ's salvation. But wait a moment. You don't understand the gospel. You see, gospel preaching does involve preaching repentance from sin. And this is precisely what Isaiah is teaching us, that when we preach in this gospel age, preach repentance from sin. So sin must be preached. The holiness of God must be portrayed before the people. God being offended by the sin of the people must be preached. So verse 1 to verse 7, expose the sins of the nations. How? Earnestly bring the gospel to all the nations. One by one, bring to them. You can't just scatter here and there. Reach out to one group, then reach out to another group, then reach out to another group. The word nations in the Bible means ethnic groups, differentiated mainly by the language spoken. There are other cultural differences, of course. But the word nations in the Bible does not necessarily mean countries, political entities. In one country, one political entity, there might be many nations. In that way, you understand the great commission given to us in Matthew 28. Go into the world and make disciples of all the nations. The nations are not Malaysia, Singapore, Indonesia, Thailand. No. See? The nations means Chinese, Indians, Malays, Kadazans, and so on. It's like that. That's what is meant by nations. So within a geographical country, within a political nation, there are many ethnic groups. That's what is meant. And the Bible constantly uses language as an indicator of nations. Remember the Tower of Babel? People were united, and unity is good, but unity becomes abuse. It becomes bad when we turn against God. See? And that was what happened at the Tower of Babel. People became too proud, and they trusted in their own wisdom and their own strength, and they began to challenge God, as it were. See? They would build their high tower to the heavens. And God saw, God knew, and God knew that the people were becoming arrogant, trusting in their own cleverness. So what did God do? He just merely confused their language. God did not have to come down with a big hammer to kill that fly. See? He just confused their language, and they scattered all over the world. And that's how all different nations come about. When the New Age began, one of the signs within the midst of God's people was the sign of speaking in languages that they have not learned. That is known as the gift of tongues. What is your mother tongue? Tongue means the language you speak at home. Tongue is not some all this funny sound that people produce in the Christian church. Imagine. In the Christian church, people behave like that, producing sounds like animals and sounds that people don't understand. When challenged, they say this is angelic language. Oh, angels speak like that. You have heard angels speaking, man? We can ask them. They say, oh, the Bible there, though I speak with the tongues of angels. Hey, wait a moment. There, Paul is not saying that he spoke with the tongues of angels. And he's definitely not teaching us to speak with the tongue of angels. See, God has not sent an angel to come and teach us how to speak their language. See, there Paul is using a figurative, superlative comparison. Even if I speak the tongues of angels, if I'm without love, I'm nothing. So Paul is not saying you can literally speak with the tongue of angels. For what purpose humans speak tongues of angels? Oh, for personal edification. That's not the case. Again, it's a misunderstanding of the passage, 1 Corinthians 14. Edification is always to build up others. See? So Paul is sarcastically using holy sarcasm. Just like the Lord could be angry and not sin, Paul was sarcastic without sinning. He's using that as a vehicle of teaching so that you wake up, you know. Oh, you're so good. You speak tongues. But even if I speak in the tongues of angels, if I don't have love, I have nothing. So if he's saying, you know, even if I edify myself, you know, there's no edification for others. In other words, he said, what's the point? Gifts are not meant for your personal edification. Edification means to build up others. See? So you don't trade for gift to just edify yourself. See? Even if you benefit from that gift, what is the use of that gift if it doesn't build up others? Because all gifts are meant for you to build up others. That's basically what Paul was saying. Okay? So here, the gospel is to be preached to all the nations. Look how it is said. I was sought by those who do not ask for me. I was found by those who did not seek me. I said, here I am, here I am, to a nation that was not called by my name. So one by one, the nations are going to hear, see. And these people are not going to give you a ready reception. I've stretched out my hand all day long to a rebellious people who walk in a way that is not good according to their own thoughts. A people who provoke me to anger continually to my face, who sacrifice in gardens, burn incense on altars of brick, who sit among the graves, spend the night in the tombs, who eat swine's flesh, the broth of abominable things are in their vessels. See, this might literally describe some of us. Who knows, there might be one or two who are still doing that. But many of us are from such backgrounds. See, our people went to the graves to consult the spirits. See, my mother used to bring me to the medium, and then he goes to the trance and speak in unknown languages. You see, you burn all these yellow strips of paper, put into water to drink. Have you done that? Too many of us have been brought up like that. We devil with the spirit world. We worship idols to different degrees of seriousness. And God sees all this. Instead of worshipping the Creator, you are worshipping the creatures. You're coming up with imaginations of your own. You create gods of your own instead of worshipping the true God. Romans chapter 2, verse 18 tells us all this. You see? In fact, starting from Romans chapter 1, Paul describes how God may be known from creation. And yet, we don't subject ourselves to the truth. We just worship God our own way. And here is a description of all those who think that they are so good. When confronted by the gospel, they will talk as though they are so all-knowing and so righteous. And look at verse 5, who say, keep to yourself, do not come near me, I'm holier than you. See, this is a smoke in my nostrils, a fire that burns all the day. Have we not met people like that? But before you talk about people like that, think of the days before you were converted. Did you not talk like that? Many of us really, our ears go red when we remember those days. No? We talk as though we are so righteous. We tell our Christian friends off. No? We complain about them. We talk as though, you know, we are not as bad as the gospel put us out to be. We try to make ourselves sound good. See? Even if we apparently humbly acknowledge that we are not perfect. But the way, the tone, the spirit by which we speak, you know, shows that we are really thinking too highly of ourselves. Okay? That's what we are. The gospel has to be brought to such people, a people who are not readily receptive of the gospel. But still, you must preach to them. Why? Because there are God's elect among them. And when you preach to them, we must remember not to pander to their sins. The sins must be exposed. But you say, wow, like that, then people wouldn't like me. The moment I talk about sin, they will slam the door in my face. But we are commanded to do that. In gospel preaching, along the way, sin has to come out. And you mustn't wait too long before this subject is raised, that we have sinned against God. We have offended Him. And we think ourselves so righteous by our religious activities. See? And we know that a people not called by God's name means the Gentile nations. They practice all this. You quickly turn with me to chapter 60. Chapter 60. Look at verse 3. The Gentiles shall come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising. Then verse 4. Lift up your eyes all around and see. They all gather together. They come to you. Your sons shall come from afar, and your daughters shall be nursed at your side. In other words, from among the Gentile nations will come converts, believers, those who will repent and trust in Christ. Turn to chapter 62, verse 10. We are told there, go through the gates, prepare the way for the people, build up the highway, take up the stones, lift up a banner for the peoples. Indeed, the Lord has proclaimed to the end of the world. See? So, the gospel must be brought to the Gentile nations. But how? What? You see, we have been told from verse 2 onwards, show to them that they are sinning against God because they are worshipping idols. See, don't knock them down compared with yourself. Don't say, you know, you see, you are such a sinner, I'm so good. We are not doing that. We are rather saying, look at God, our Creator. See, and this is all that we have been doing all this while. You see, you can even say, I was once like that. We are from such a background. See? Show to them from the Bible that God is offended because people don't acknowledge the Creator and they come up with their own ideas of God. And as they practice all this idol worship, they grow in self-righteousness, thinking themselves so righteous. See? So in verse 2, you see? The sin of the heart, the will and the mind. Verse 3 and verse 4, their idolatry. Verse 5, their self-righteousness. See? Then in verse 6 to verse 7, they have sinned against God for generations. You say, wow, like that. Yes, to see how deep-rooted our sin is. Thinking too highly of ourselves, thinking that all our religious practice is so good. You see? And they have stretched for how long? Is the root is so deep. Okay? And there is a sense in which the whole community can sin against God. Individuals sin against God, put together all our sins, cry out to God for judgment. See, got such thing, man? Yeah. You look back at Genesis chapter 15, verse 16. Remember God approached Abraham and told him that his descendants will one day come back to occupy this promised land. But it will be in the future, not now. See, it's promised to his descendants, but not now. Why? Because the iniquities of the Amorites was not yet complete at that time. What does that mean? It means that God was looking at the promised land. Here were all these Amorite tribes, or Canaanite tribes. See? They were sinning against God in their idolatry. And God was grieved because they were worshipping the creatures and the created things rather than their Creator. And they built up in themselves such self-righteousness. They thought that they were so good. They were so much, so independent without any need to hear the truth. You see? And God was being patient, and their sin was just like building up. Huh? And you know, in those old days, the latrine, the jamban, you know, the night soil carrier has come to empty the night soil away. But imagine if the night soil carrier were to fall sick and then no replacement was found and then your bucket fill up. And the time comes when you say, the next time I go to the toilet is going to overflow. See? And God is saying the sin of the people like that. You see? It's upsetting God like anything. See? And the sin was just accumulating. And when the limit has been reached, God has to act. And God was going to use the Israelites who would come out from Egypt to attack them and take over. And it would be God who has given them the land. And God would be using them as the instrument of judgment upon the Amorites who have sinned against God for so many generations. This is what is being proclaimed to the Gentile nations. Don't try to be politically correct and don't raise sin. Oh, don't talk about judgment. Don't talk about God's holiness and God's wrath. When you don't proclaim these truths, the gospel has not truly been proclaimed. See, people must hear this. Otherwise, they will not appreciate the good news. It is in fact part of the proclamation of the good news. Okay? The good news is good only to people who realize their need. Jesus Christ did not come to save the righteous. He came to save those who know that they are sinners. See? And therefore, it is strange that in preaching we are so careful, we want to be politically correct. Imagine you are on the operating theater. The doctor is saying, you'll be all right. You know? It just takes 5 minutes, take a second. You know, just a blink of an eye. Now you wake up, everything will be okay. But the doctor never tell you how deep he's going to go, what he's going to do, how serious is your situation. You see? Now, you prefer that type of doctor who is politically correct? You can be politically correct in other situations. In fact, we need finesse in our interaction with men. We don't be uncouth in our speech. Some of us are brought up in situations where we were never taught the way we just say, you know, there are ways of putting things where it's clearly understood, but more in a more acceptable manner. So we have to learn finesse, learn how to not to be tall or not to be uncouth in our ways, in our manners. Yes, that needs to be taught. But don't go to the other extreme where we are politically correct. We're so afraid of offending people. We don't even call God his name. We say God's name. Afraid people might challenge us. Why call his is masculine? Why? What about the ladies? Ladies get offended. Why not say her name? You see, so we are so afraid that we say God's name. We wrestle with the idea, even before the words come out. How should I put this? God's, his name? No, God's name. Better be repeated. God's name. We're so afraid of offending people. When you're so afraid of offending people, you discover you're not preaching the gospel. Okay? Then verse 8 to verse 16, the second section. Expose the sin of the professing church. Now the nation of Israel is being addressed. See? And the nation of Israel were used to growing grapes. And then when the grapes were ripe, they would just collect them and then carry in their buckets and then pour into the vat. And then there, the people concerned, you know, their feet would have been washed thoroughly clean. They would go up there and then step for the grape juice to come out. Then the grape juice would be processed and allowed to ferment. Okay? Then you have your wine to different degree of fermentation. What happens is, when the buckets are collected and about to pour in, you know, there's some grapes that are crushed here and there. When you put into the bucket, you don't want this precious, you know. Before you step on this, let's pour it in the bottle first, or in the container, which bring home to drink this first. Then the rest will crush. This first lot of grape juice, okay, was precious. They say there's a blessing in that. See, verse 8. In other words, all these grapes are to be crushed under God's wrath. But let us take out the initial blessing first. There is blessing in that. And as we go on, we discover even among those crushed, there are the good to be extracted. So we are referring to Judah and Jacob, to God's people. Although it is true, all God's elect finally will be the true Judah and Jacob, the true Israel of God. But here the contrast is given. We preach to the Gentile nations. Now we preach to God's chosen people, the Israelites, the Jews. See, why? Why do we preach to them? Because there are the elect who are found among them, as you can see in verse 9. My elect shall inherit it, and my servants shall dwell there. Out of all those who are going to be judged, there will be those who are elect who will be saved. They will respond to the gospel. They will come to faith. They will be brought safely to heaven. That is why God wants the gospel to be preached to his people. And if this is the principle, look at the principle that in Isaiah's day, the Israelites were God's people. They too must be told of their sins. They too must be told to repent. because they have offended God by their sin, so also today in the church, sin must be proclaimed. Repentance must be called for. People must be told that God is truly the holy and just God that He is. And He is offended by our show of religion. Yes, our show of religion. We put on a show doing the right things, saying the right things, but our lives have not been transformed by the Holy Spirit. We have not truly repented and trusted in Jesus Christ. How do we know? By basic obedience, by the fruit of the Spirit. If there is true faith, then there will be good works. Where are your good works? Where are the works? See, faith without works is dead. See, you claim to have faith in Christ, but why is it that so many times the teaching of the Bible, the commands of God are so clearly portrayed before you, given to you so plainly, everyone could understand? Don't say you did not understand. And yet you have not responded. You have not responded. That's how we may know whether you are truly safe or not. See? And a safe person shows transformation in the life. See? Not just by what you do, but by your character. See? There will be a love for God. See? There will be a love for His people. See? And when we draw near to God, we truly call God Father. It's no more just reciting prayers. We really call out to God from our heart. That is true prayer. So there's true worship. See? Not only is there service to God. And so here we are told in verse 10, Sharon shall be a fold of flocks, and the valley of Achor a place for herds to lie down, and my people who have sought me. Yes, among the people of Judah there will be those. From east to west, it's almost like saying from Klang, Port Klang to Kuantan. They say from the eastern city and western city are mentioned to say the whole nation will be blessed by God when the gospel is proclaimed, when God's elect come to faith. See? And verse 11, again, back to their condemnation, but you are those who forsake the Lord, who forget my holy mountain, who prepare a table for Gad and for furnish a drink offering for many. In other words, you have been worshipping Jehovah, the true God, and along the side you are worshipping the pagan gods. You have allowed yourself to be influenced by the surrounding nations, and you call yourself God's people, Jehovah's people. See, therefore I will number you for the sword. You shall all bow down to the slaughter. Because when I called, you did not answer. When I spoke, you did not hear, but did evil before my eyes and chose that in which I do not delight. I tell you what, it's not just outright paganism, outright worshipping of idols that is being referred to here. What is being referred to here is a departure from the pure way of God. And when you depart from God, where do you end up with? With the world. You go into the realm of the devil. So what we are saying is, you need not have to have a literal idol in your home to be called an idolater. You don't have to bow down to a literal idol to be an idolater. Even when we love money more than we love our God, that is already idolatry. Have you not learned this? The Apostle Paul said covetousness is sin. He tells us that it's idolatry, you see. And put in a more general way, which applies to us today, is to allow worldliness to enter us. We become worldly. We call ourselves Christians. But God is not first in our life. We are putting other things first. What is first in your life? How has it manifested itself? By a worldly attitude, you see. You don't put God first. You're thinking more of your career or your family life or your comfort. While each of those items mentioned are not wrong in and of themselves. But what we are saying is you allow worldliness to come in by allowing the things of the world to so occupy your life that you're caught up in it. The first thing that you think of is your own comfort, your own temporal security, your security in this world, forgetting that there is an afterworld. There is an afterlife, see. You forget that. You forget that. You have not lived as a true citizen of the kingdom of God. Instead, in name you are called a Christian, but you are living for this world. To you, this world is more real. That's why you're accumulating for yourself. You live for yourself. Everything must suit you in your circumstances in this world. You never put God as first in your life. So that is basically what is being told us here. And God is saying, from among God's people here, God's chosen people, the Israelites, not all were saved. Only the elect will be saved. And we are told in verse 13, therefore says the Lord, behold, my servants, my true servants, they will eat, but you shall go hungry. See? Behold, my servant shall drink, but you will be thirsty. Behold, my servant shall rejoice, but you shall be ashamed. When will this be known? We know that there will be a day of judgment when those who are on the right hand of the Lord, they are his sheep. On the left hand are his goats. On that day, things will be so clear, and you protest as loud as you want, you will be useless. Because by that time, things are already fixed. But while on this earth, God still is long-suffering. He wants us to understand that even now you can see those who truly love the Lord, they are blessed. You see? Don't say, you know, I look at him, I know he is so blessed. See, he may not be rich, but look at his children, or look at his life, or look at it. You say all this and it's true. But do you understand that for such people, they suffer for their faith. They live in self-denial. They love the Lord. Along the way, they have shed tears in private. And now God is openly blessing them, and you discover their children are so different from your children, your family is so different from yours. See, you discover, they seem to be blessed. How come, you know, we are facing this trial and that trial? Here is the answer. In this passage, God is saying, even in this life, you don't have to wait till judgment day. In this life, God will make it clear that his blessing is upon those who truly belong to him, who obey his will, who are known to be his servants. Verse 14, behold, my servant shall sing for joy of heart, but you shall cry for sorrow of heart and wail for grief of spirit. You shall leave your name as a curse to my chosen, for the Lord God will slay you and call his servants by another name. Yes, you call yourself Jews, but the time will come when people don't want to be known as Jews. They will suffer so much to be Jews. But what will God do? He will take his chosen servants, and they will be known to be by another name. They truly belong to God. Put it in the New Testament context, we'll say, we are Christians. We belong to Christ. See? We might be despised in the world, but God has given us a new name. Yes, a name that is attached to our Savior, or as the Savior's name is attached to us. We belong to Christ. See? It does not matter if the world despises us, but God owns us. Okay. And then in verse 16, so that he who blesses himself in the earth shall bless himself in the God of truth, and he who swears in the earth shall swear by the God of truth, because the former troubles are forgotten, because they are hidden from my eyes. Does this not remind you of the new covenant blessing? Let me read to you Hebrews chapter 8. And you see the same theme is being covered here. Hebrews chapter 8. Let me read to you concerning the church of Jesus Christ, the true people of God. We are told in verse 10 of Hebrews 8, for this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their mind, write them on their hearts, and I will be their God. They shall be my people. None of them shall teach his neighbor, and none his brother, saying, know the Lord, for all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. Those who truly belong to God, those who have repented of their sins and trusted in Jesus Christ for salvation, they are transformed by the Spirit from within. God's law is like written upon their hearts. Without you forcing them, they willingly want to obey the Lord. See? And there are people whose sins have been forgiven because Christ has died for them. See? So what Isaiah said at that time is being fulfilled in our days. Sins must be exposed. Never assume that all who call themselves God's people are truly God's people. It applied in the time of Isaiah, it applies today. The church that wants to be faithful to God must always keep this in mind. The preacher who wants to be faithful to God must always expose sins in the midst of God's people. See? And as we speak, you know that an invisible line goes between us. I don't know which side you are on. See? You may be seated on the right or the left of the church, but the point is that this invisible line is curving around. If it were to begin from the front, it will curve around. Are you on the right or on the left? It curves around. Are you on the left or right? You see? And on the last day, it will become obvious. The sheep will be on the right of Jesus Christ. Those who are goats will be on the left. You see? It's a serious matter. You see, finally speaking, we want to say, why do we come to church in the first place? To put on a show that I'm a holy man, holy woman. Or is it because of habit? Or it's just the right thing to do? But wait a moment. See, do you really come to God to worship Him? And when His word is being proclaimed, are you hearing? Are you listening? Or do you fall into that category of people mentioned earlier in verse 12? Because when I called, you did not answer. When I spoke, you did not hear. But did evil before my eyes and closed that in which I do not delight. Chose that in which I do not delight. There are such people. And I want to say, you know, no humans can convey God's unhappiness with you. No humans. Let the word of God sink into you and realize that you are under the wrath of God. The holy anger of God hangs over you. It's as though the cloud is getting darker and darker and darker, and it's heavier and heavier. You just wonder when, at what point, the rain will just pour down. You don't know when God's judgment will fall upon you. Some people just live oblivious of this fact. To everyone is so clear who have eyes to see that the cloud is so dark and so heavy. At any moment, the downpour will come. But there are those who live under such clouds and don't realize that. This passage is intended for you to wake up, to realize your situation. Then the last section, verse 17 to verse 25, declare the glory of God. First, the eternal state is described, verse 17 to verse 19. Look at verse 17. We are told there, for behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former shall not be remembered or come to mind. New heavens and new earth. Where did we come across that expression? 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 13. Nevertheless, we, according to His promise, look for the new heavens and the new earth in which righteousness dwells. Okay. And this is confirmed by what is said after that. Look at verse 18. But be glad and rejoice forever in what I create. And behold, I create Jerusalem as a rejoicing and her people a joy. I will rejoice in Jerusalem and joy in my people. The voice of weeping shall no longer be heard in her, nor the voice of crying. Wow. When will Jerusalem ever be like that? Yes, it will be like that in the new Jerusalem, when the new heavens and the new earth will be created. Oh. Is that the case? Then it will bring us in the New Testament to after judgment, after the melting down of the universe, the recreation of the new universe. Then we know on that new earth will be heaven. Heaven will be on earth. Earth will be in heaven. And what else? Who will be found there? We know. We this time turn to Revelation chapter 21. We are told in Revelation 21, and let the hearts of all God's people be warmed as we read this passage. Revelation 21, verse 1 onwards. Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth has passed away. Also there was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, The tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. Yes, we know that on earth this has already begun in principle. God is calling in for himself people. Then God is sanctifying them and comforting them with the word of God. See, we know, we experience it already, imperfectly, but nevertheless it's a reality. Those of us who belong to God, who have repented of sins, who are trusting in Christ, we already derive so much comfort from God's word. We know the reality of the things that God promised in his word. But all this, you must remember, is only a foretaste of the fullness that will come when Jesus Christ returns to judge the world. The day will come when all God's people will be gathered together, and all God's chosen people, none will be missing. Everyone will be there. God will be in their midst. See? And there will be no more toil and tears, no more sorrow. No, there will be joy in that new Jerusalem. That is what is being portrayed before us. The church on earth is therefore to reflect the glory of God in heaven. Verse 20. Long life is a picture of God's blessing. Although some righteous men die young, and it's not the judgment. Okay, but nevertheless, the Bible portrays long life as a blessing from God. Verse 20. But the sinner, even if he lives up to 100, he will end up being accursed by God. You see? And God's blessing is also pictured as building houses. Instead of living in tents, there will be permanent buildings where you don't have to move anymore. But while on earth, we are like pilgrims and strangers, like the nomads, setting up their tent and moving again, setting up tent and moving again. Even if we literally have brick houses on this earth, our hearts are like pilgrims and strangers on this earth. And as you grow to a point in your life, you discover the things of this world have no hold on you anymore. Not that we despise the good things God has given us, but give me the nicest places in the world where I haven't been. There are many, many places it would be nice to see, but it doesn't matter if I don't. Oh, Niagara Falls. Oh, Chiuzaigo. Oh, some of the beautiful places. It does not matter. Heaven will be a better place. It will be more beautiful. Heaven will be on that new earth. It will be a beautiful place everywhere. See? Then, there's a nice house down the road. Just ready. Maybe it's the right price. You haven't got a house yet. Yeah, be quick. Quickly grab it. I have no desire for that. If the time comes and if things are right, okay, we will buy your house. But it does not matter. It does not matter that you don't have a house of your own. You don't have to have a big bank account. You don't have to have financial independence. Trust the Lord each step of the way. See? The things of this world, there will come a time. The things of this world really have no hold on you. You are ready to go. You are ready to go. See? But while on this earth, we want to be useful to the Lord, because the glory of God is to be reflected in the church. It is to be seen in the life of his people. Okay? So this is what is being taught here. Okay? And we are told there, you see, that there will be many descendants. Again, a picture of blessing. What sort of descendants? We don't want to be producing people who turn out to be little demons. You know? You see, sometimes they just, you know, how come our children can be that bad? You see, they go against their father, they curse their parents, they do things that spoil the name of the family. They are such rascals, you know, cocok hati orang, you know, cause pain in others, and you know, cause such grief. There are such people. Now, why have plenty of such descendants? You say, you better don't get married, don't have children. Yeah. Frightened, you say. I'm frightened. See? But wait, God is blessing you with children, the opportunity to raise them up in a godly manner. And more so, not only limited to your immediate children, you are to preach the gospel, and there will be spiritual children everywhere. And they will come to greet you when you arrive in heaven. if they are before you. See? If they are there before you. Otherwise, you discover you will be waiting for them. When all God's children are gathered together, you discover, here are my children, there are my children, there are my children. See? God's promised blessing of many descendants. And all this in preparation for heaven. Look at verse 24 and verse 25. We are told, it shall come to pass that before they call, I will answer. And while they are still speaking, I will hear. In other words, God will be immediately present with us. You don't have to wait for long answers. Wait long for the answer. No. The moment you call, He's there, because He's in the midst of His people, like what we read in Revelation 21. The wolf and the lamb shall feed together, the lion shall eat straw like the ox, the dust shall be the serpent's food, they shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountains, says the Lord. When did we come across this language before? Turn to chapter 11. Chapter 11. Isaiah chapter 11. Yes, way back in chapter 11. And see for yourself in verse 6 of chapter 11. We are told in Isaiah chapter 11, verse 6, this word. See? The wolf also shall dwell with the lamb, the leopard shall lie down with the young goat, the calf and the young lion, the fatling together, and the little child shall lead them, the cow and the bear shall graze, their young ones shall lie down together, the lion shall eat straw like the ox, the nursing child shall play with in the cobra's hole, the weaned child shall put his hand in the viper's den, there will be no hurt, etc. See, but don't turn away from that passage. Look down the page. Look down the page. All this is connected with the root of Jesse, verse 10. And in that day there shall be a root of Jesse, who shall stand as a banner to the people, for the Gentiles shall seek him, and his resting place shall be glorious. Do you understand? Do you understand? You see now how things all tie together? The gospel is going to be proclaimed to all the nations of the world. And who is being proclaimed in this good news of salvation? The son of Jesse, the branch, the son of David. He's Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, the promised Savior. He will be proclaimed. The Gentiles are drawn near. They will be the children of God. All the elect will be gathered together. See? That is what is being taught. See? And all these will result in our hearts being tamed. See? Heavy smokers, without you asking them to stop, they will stop. Drinkers, wife bashers, they will be transformed. Even in this world, there have been so many testimonies of that. And that is in fact one sign whether you're converted or not. See? You don't realize some of us were once very violent people. And in fact, if we are not careful, that violence can reappear. You see? But God tamed our hearts when we were converted. And all this is in preparation for heaven, when there will be no war, there will be no more hatred, there will be no more suspicion of one another. Instead, we will all dwell in peace, because the Spirit of God is in us all. See, that day will come. But in principle, we are being transformed. Our hearts are being tamed. See, we no more want to fight, to harm others. See, that is the transforming work of the Spirit when we are converted. So preach the gospel of the kingdom. Preach Jesus Christ, the Savior. So as we draw to a close, let us note, verse 1 to verse 7, expose the sins of the nations. Verse 8 to verse 16, expose the sins of the professing church. And verse 17 to verse 25, declare the glory of God's kingdom. It will come, but it begins from now, in this gospel age. See? We must pray. We must also preach. What do we preach? Expose sins in the hearers. Declare also the joy, the blessing, the peace, the peace that is found in Jesus Christ. Why declare Jesus Christ? Because without Him, all this blessing comes to nothing. These blessings are only found in Him. Everything revolves around Him. He is our kinsman redeemer, the servant of the Lord. He is the one whom we must proclaim. Proclaim it to the nations. Proclaim it also within the church. And you will be surprised that this teaching is so new to people who have been attending church for years. See, we need to hear this. So may it be that in our midst here today, there will be those who at last come to realize, I've never been a true believer. Now I understand what is wrong with me. All these years I attend church, I call myself a Christian, but there hasn't been no true change in my life. And that's why I've never experienced the blessing talked about in the gospel. Let today be the day when the Lord melts your heart, the Lord causes repentance to come over you, that you will turn to God for mercy and trust in Jesus Christ as your Redeemer, as your Savior. May it happen here today.